So on this Easter Sunday, we will be looking at Luke 24, verses 1 through 9, as we remember the resurrection of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you who were here for our Maundy Thursday service, you will know that we talked about at least aspects of what went on in the Lord's Supper, that Christ was there with his disciples. He instituted this meal and from there began to prepare them for the fact that he was going to die and he was going to be crucified. He was going to go into the grave. The promise of the resurrection was still there, even though, as we'll see, it wasn't fully grasped by the apostles at the time on what exactly was about to take place. They go out to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, where the betrayer Judas then comes to betray his Savior with a kiss. Having betrayed him, Christ was put through a mock trial where he was beaten, harassed, and false witnesses were brought against him. Eventually taken to Pilate, who wanted nothing to do with what was going on, didn't see the reason for Christ to be crucified, but ultimately succumbed to the pressure of the Pharisees and had Christ scourged that morning, flogged, and crucified. From there, the disciples during this process had been scattered in fear what was going on. John was the only apostle that we have recorded with for us who was at the foot of the cross as Jesus was being crucified. Christ's body was then taken by a rich man and put into a tomb in fresh burial cloths on that Friday. From there came the Sabbath and a dark day for the apostles and for the disciples of Christ, which brings us to this Sunday morning, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 24. Now on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. But it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And when the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. And when they returned from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So here we see, and if you look back a couple verses, the "they" that is there at the tomb is some of the women who had followed Jesus. And they had prepared perfumes and spices for his body in his burial. Now, these perfumes and spices, if you look back, were prepared on Friday evening, but they waited till Sunday morning in order to come and apply them so that they may observe the Sabbath. And one of the things that I marvel at with these women is you think about what they witnessed on Friday, the brutality of what had happened, the one in whom their hopes were placed, dead on a cross and buried. Like, for many, this is a moment of despair. And for them, you can see when we look through the gospel accounts that the apostles were maybe just barely short of it. They were confused. They were lost. They still didn't understand everything that was about to take place. And yet these women, in faith, still observed the Sabbath that Saturday. I mean, right, because the Sabbath is a commandment that goes, really, it's rooted in creation itself, but it was repeated in the Ten Commandments. The Jews observed the Sabbath regularly, and even in this moment of darkness, even in the depths of this, you know, mourning and weeping that was going on for them, they still did not cast off the commands of God in that moment. They still observed the Sabbath that the Lord had established for them. And I find that so pressing on my own heart, that because it's so easy when things are dark, when times are hard, to just cast off the commandments of God. It is so easy to say, what's the point? I'll just live how I want to live. What does it actually matter? I mean, here's the one who they said, wasn't this the Messiah? Is he not gone? Is there no salvation for Israel after all? How easy would it have been for them in their despair to just cast off the commands of God? and just say, we're going to go on Saturday anyways. And yet they observed. Now also, this is of course in God's providence that they would come on Sunday when the grave was empty. But even in this darkness, the trust that they have in their God to still obey should be something that we all aspire to. Now, these spices and perfumes, these were normal practices in honoring someone at the time in burial, right? We, you know, just think about it from a practical perspective. They don't have embalming techniques or any of these other things. I mean, there are embalming techniques, but it's not like it is today. So these spices and perfumes really do exist as a fact that bodies begin to smell. And it was, but on top of that, it was also a way to honor those who had passed away. You would show respect to those whom you have buried. But remember who they are coming to honor. See, we know that Christ is Lord of all creation. But on the Friday before this Sunday, he had been executed as a criminal. He had been executed as one who, the technical charge would have been sedition, of trying to overthrow the Roman Empire. If you guys remember back, if you guys are familiar with the gospel accounts, Matthew in particular records the fact that on the top of Jesus' cross, it said, here is the King of the Jews. That nameplate, basically, on top of the cross, that was what the Romans did to say, like, this is why the person is being executed. This is why Christ was being executed. The charge is essentially that this one makes himself out to be a king. And there's no king but Caesar in the Roman Empire. Now again, remember, Pilate didn't actually see the guilt. The Gospels are really clear about the innocence of Christ throughout all these things. When he examined Christ and asked him questions, are you not a king? Jesus even tells him, you have said so. And yet Pilate eventually, after Jesus, you know, telling Jesus what is truth, goes to the Pharisees and says, I find no fault in them. I find no guilt. Still, he was crucified for this reason. So this crucifixion was a horrifically brutal way of dying. It was so brutal that a Roman citizen could not be crucified. It was only like the Romans only used this method of execution for those who were not Roman citizens. This is why when you look back at church tradition, if you're unaware, the apostle Paul was executed by beheading, is what church tradition tells us. He was beheaded for his faith and for preaching the gospel. Why not crucified? Other apostles were crucified. Well, because Paul uniquely was actually a Roman citizen. And because of his citizenship, he could not be crucified. The brutality of the death begins really with the scourging that happens, with the cat of nine tails. So we can talk about the fact that Jesus was whipped. But that whipping was far more severe than what you may have in mind. See, the cat of nine tails, aside from having the leather whips themselves, would also have bones, rocks, hooks, broken glass within the lashes. The purpose of the bones and the stones was to pulverize the flesh. Think about tenderizing a steak with a hammer. It was to soften the flesh so that way the hooks and the glass could really dig in and rip flesh from the body. Scourging was such a brutal manner of death that many died before they ever, or excuse me, it was such a brutal form of punishment that many died before they ever made it to the cross. If you did survive, you would definitely die if you did not receive some kind of medical help immediately, because your organs, your kidneys and such, would be exposed from the back. Your body would go into temperature shock as it's no longer able to regulate properly. And you would lose massive amounts of blood. It's no wonder that Christ fell under the weight of his crossbeam as he walked to the place of the skull. Then ongoing, when you eventually get there and you are put on the cross, the nails that would hang you there would go through some of the most painful nerve centers in your body to hold you there. And while most of the time in our modern depictions, it shows this idea of, you know, a person being up in the air when they were on the cross, In reality, you were just barely above the ground and eye level with everyone around you. You would be there naked, and most of the time you would hang there for days. In Christ's case, it did not last that long because he died sooner, but two, the Romans and the Jews requested of the Romans to hurry it up because they didn't want the bodies there during the religious festivals that were to come. The shame of death by crucifixion was brutal. This was reserved for the worst, the most evil, the most wretched. And there really was no more shameful way to die under the Roman Empire than crucifixion. And this man who was crucified as a criminal just on Friday is now being, they're still coming, despising the shame that Jesus bore and honoring his body in burial. And we really must remember the darkness of the moment, that they still have not fully understood Jesus' teachings, that he would rise again. And so for them, this still marks the destruction of their hope that the Messiah had come. The darkness of the previous 2 days cannot be underestimated for these followers of Christ. The confusion and the hurt as they watched the one in whom they had placed their trust die in the most shameful way possible. And yet, here they come to the grave. And when they get there, they find the stone rolled away. Now we know from the other gospel accounts that not only was the stone placed there, but if you don't remember, the Pharisees did understand the fact that Jesus had claimed he would rise again from the dead. And in their understanding, they had gone to Pilate and said, "Hey, Jesus said these things. We think the disciples are going to come steal the body in order to try to pretend that this guy rose from the dead. We want a guard in front of his tomb to make sure they do not come. We want the tomb protected and guarded so that they cannot deceive the people from the perspective of the Pharisees." Pilate tells them, "You have guards at your disposal. You do it." And so the guard was placed, and a seal, it tells us in the other gospels, was placed on the stone. Now this seal would have been some cords, wrapped onto the stone that would have borne the Roman insignia. So it would have been a seal that showed the royal power of Rome was guarding this tomb. And think about the seal the same way we would think about sealing a letter. Or if you go to the grocery store and it says, "Hey, if the seal's been broken, don't buy this because it could have been tampered with." It's the same thing. It's the seal is there to show that the stone is in place and has not moved. The irony is the ungodly men of this world still think they have the authority to contain Christ and deny him life. Still to this day, they think they can shove down the truths of Christ and his lordship and his kingdom and suppress them. You saw this, most evidently here, one of the most evident ways we see it. We talk about the Roman government here, but the rise of the communist governments of the 20th century going into the 21st. If you're unfamiliar with the writings of Karl Marx, one of Karl Marx's main things in establishing his communist theory of government was that religion was opiate for the masses. That's where that quote comes from Karl Marx and the Communist Manifesto. He saw religion and Christianity in particular as a threat to the system of government that he wanted to establish. And he was immediately opposed in his whole being to the Christian truth. And this was inherited by the communist nations that followed. Whether you're talking about the USSR, communist China, North Korea, you can go on, but they all have suppressed Christianity in their borders. And this, again, this warfare between Christianity and communism in particular began with Karl Marx. If you don't know where Karl Marx lived, he was actually in London. That was where Karl Marx lived, and he lived at the same time as the preacher, Charles Spurgeon, that many of you would be familiar of. Marx hated Spurgeon, along with Marx's partner, Engels, and Spurgeon wasn't too fond of them either, and immediately began preaching against them because he saw what they were advocating for. He saw that their very system of government that they proposed was antithetical to any kind of biblical worldview, but he saw that if this rose, it would mean the oppression and persecution of his fellow Christians. And so that's why still to this day, there's an underground church in China. Now, there technically is a state-approved church in China, but they do far more of worshiping Mao than they do worshiping the living God. And so the church in China still to this day is underground, and yet it is also, if you're unaware, exploding. If within the next couple decades, right now, at the way the projections are going and the way people are turning to Christ in droves in China at the moment, many estimate that it'll be in the very near future that China is majority Christian. So as much as the governments of this world think that they can shove down Christ, that they can keep him at bay, that they don't have to worry about his authority, they always ultimately lose. They cannot contain him now because the Romans could not contain him 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. So when the women shows up with all this protection that went on, the stone is gone. The guards are, or the stone is rolled aside and the guards are gone. The confusion for them starts right away. Where are the guards and why has the stone been moved? They go in to investigate the tomb and they're only further confused as the body is not there. Because they have to be thinking through, why would someone have taken the body? As much as the Pharisees had speculated that the disciples would try to steal it, some fishermen aren't overwhelming two trained Roman soldiers guarding that tomb. And also, they have been scattered. They're not really there, but I'm sure there's been some contact. They know there was no plot to steal the body of Christ from their side. They must be wondering if the Pharisees got Jesus' body out in order to desecrate it and disrespect him further. But they sit here in the midst of the darkness with a scene that they do not yet comprehend. So this moment of mourning and solemnity, while they show their respect, has turned into confusion. And yet, there appears the angels. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Take special note of that first question the angels ask the women. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And still to our day, men now, just as they always have before, continue to seek life among death. Man has, ever since the fall, attempted to find any source of life among all the death of the fallen creation. Any source of life that could possibly be there apart from the true and living God and Jesus Christ, his Son. Even attempts at this go on in, we see them very early on in Genesis and the Tower of Babel as the people try to climb to heaven on their own apart from God in building their tower, and God strikes them down as they are not to us. That is not the way by which men will ascend into the heavenly thrones. We see it with the pagan religions that have gone out throughout history. But let me even come back to the second. Let's talk about some modern very modern ways this has happened. One being abortion. if you look at one of the arguments that's often given for abortion as being something that we should accept in our society, it's usually couched in something along the lines, at least at times, besides claims about health of the mother, in, well, what if she can't afford it? This is going to ruin her life. It's going to ruin her freedom. She should have the right to murder her child if she so pleases. That way she may be free. It is an attempt to find life among death, and yet it only results in further death. Even when you just look into what happens with women after abortions and how it absolutely destroys women, how harmful it actually is, both psychologically, spiritually, and physically destructive to women. And yet it is just like the pagan worship of Baal of old, offering our children as human sacrifices in order that we may be blessed. And yet it results in a curse. A really modern way of men seeking life, the living among the dead and life among death, is what's modernly called transhumanism. So everyone's aware of Elon Musk these days, however you feel about him. Elon Musk has stated, you know, if you don't, obviously he has the SpaceX stuff. Tesla, his company, is also very involved in robotics. And one of their long-term goals is to be able to take human consciousness, your mind, and put it in a robot that you can live forever. It is legitimately looking for eternal life apart from Christ. That's the goal. And yet there are those who will live forever apart from Christ. But we know from Revelation, it is not a blessing, but a curse. It is a curse. And it's these ways in which men have invented, in which they try to circumvent the truth of Christ. They try to circumvent the truth of the one true God. And they try to find life anywhere else. You can keep going down these lines when it comes to things like drugs and alcohol, sexual immorality, all these things where, oh, this will be it. This is where I'll find fulfillment. This is where I will find the ultimate expression of my life. And you can just look over and over again and how these things bring nothing but death and destruction to man. Over and over again. And yet they keep looking. They continue to walk among the tombs, thinking somewhere in there they will find life. But the life has left the tomb. The life has exited the grave. The one source of eternal life and all that it is not buried, but it is risen. We even, and again, you see this as, so you guys remember, you know, the new atheists, the four horsemen? They were very popular in the 2000s, probably the most well-known among them being Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. And they were very militant atheists. They were very much of the business of trying to persuade people out of the faith. And you really saw their influence in the culture at the time. Maybe some of you have seen it. It was a TV show in the late 2000s, early 2010s called House. Maybe some of you have seen it. It was a medical show. If you haven't seen it, it's not that great. You don't need to go out of your way to go see it. But the main character, and he's named House because he's based off Sherlock Holmes. That's supposed to be the idea behind the character. He's investigating medical mysteries. And he's this character who he's all about rationality and logic and thinking things through. And surprise, surprise, he's a staunch atheist who mocks religion throughout the show. And if you kind of think back to that time period under the influence of the new atheists, these guys were pretty, like, this was a pretty prominent character in media and TV shows and movies. You saw it played out a lot. These guys' books were bestsellers. And now you think about it and you don't really hear from these guys anymore. They have nowhere near the prominence or the audience that, well, Christopher Hitchens passed away from cancer, actually. So that's why you don't hear from him. But it's probably every couple years, I hear something about Richard Dawkins now, something random pops up and it's like, oh, that guy's still around. But one of the interesting things is they tried to prop themselves up and said, no, no, we can live without God. That's where joy will be. That's what will bring about peace. And that's what will bring about all the things that we need. We can basically usher in utopia if we just get rid of this Christianity and this religion. Well, one of the ironic things happened is no one really takes these guys seriously anymore, especially the younger generation. Because what was shown was that this was a very bankrupt way of understanding the world. It just didn't hold any weight. Like the younger generations are no longer fascinated with atheism. It's no longer cool to stand up and be like, oh, I'm an atheist. But the church, I feel, has been slow on the get up, on realizing that people are real, like that this materialistic worldview of Dawkins and Hitchens, it just doesn't actually work. It doesn't actually work in real life. It doesn't make sense of any of the world that we live in. And what we've actually seen, partly in response to this thing, now we have seen an uptick among Christianity, people turning back to the Christian faith, but we've also seen a rise in the old pagan religions. Interestingly enough, we've seen them kind of rearing some of their heads again after they've been gone for so long. Most of us here, I think we're in Minnesota, right? So a lot of you guys are Scandinavian descent. Your ancestors were out worshiping Odin and Thor and Freya and Loki and all these other gods. There's kind of an uptick in Norse religion picking back up again as people turn to these, and it's in a response to like, well, atheism doesn't work, materialism doesn't make sense, there's got to be something, and they're just out there playing with whatever they have. But these pagan religions were just another aspect. There's also an uptick in druids in the Celt religion that went on at that time in those places of the world. It's they realized that seeking life among the dead of atheism didn't work, and now they're seeking the life among the dead of these pagan religions that practiced human sacrifice and did all kinds of horrific, vile, disgusting things. And yet here we have the truth. And it is a these are areas where we should be bringing the gospel and the truth of the resurrection of Christ into these places. Saying, no, no, those old gods, these new gods that you have come up with, they have been cast down by Jesus Christ. He exited the tomb and is Lord over them. We should be bold in that proclamation. And yet I jump ahead of myself. So these angels, they tell them that Christ is indeed risen just as he said he would be. And verse 8 says that the women remembered his words. They remembered that Christ had indeed told them that Christ had told them that he would rise again from the grave. Now, one of the things that I see happening a lot is people are often let's use the word flabbergasted about how the disciples didn't understand Jesus and his teachings prior to his death. There's a lot of how, like, Jesus told them he was going to die and rise again. Why didn't they get it? Why didn't it click for them that this is what was going to take place? But I often think about how the word of God does not register with us for a long time either. I'm sure many of you have had an experience like me where there's some Bible verse or some section of scripture that you've heard over and over again, and then all of a sudden someone comes to you one day and explains it a little bit more and something clicks. All of a sudden something that you never recognized was there and the word is staring you in the face and you're looking at the scriptures going, how did I miss this? How did I just pass over this over and over again and not understand what it was saying. And that's all the place these women were in. It's the place the disciples were in. Yes, they had been taught by Christ just as we are taught by Christ through the scriptures. And yet sometimes it just doesn't click. And that's why God, aside from the inward working of the Holy Spirit, where God inwardly enlightens us by the power of the Holy Spirit to the truth of the scripture, that's also why Ephesians 4 tells us that God has sent teachers to the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to show us things that we otherwise would not have seen, to help us understand and explore like the scriptures in a way where, again, I mean, you know, we're coming up in our study of the book of Romans. We'll return there next week. We're about to get to Romans chapter 9. I don't know how many times I looked at Romans chapter 9 and didn't get it, like just kind of passed over it until someone was like, no, really, like, look what it says. And I went, oh. And I was a guy like, you know, I was, my mother's a believer. She brought me up going to church. Like I saw the word. I was in kids Sunday school class. I was doing the thing growing up. I was in youth groups in church, and I just didn't see it. I just didn't grasp it. And it took someone coming to me and going, hey, remember? It took teachers showing me the truths of God's word for me to go, oh, I've really missed something here. And that's just the place these women are in. May we not look down on these women and these disciples as they did not understand everything that was going on and what Christ had told them. But may we remember in humility that we are often in the same place ourselves. And that eventually, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God working in us and outside of us through other believers, we will come to recognize the truths in Scripture. But even then, knowing that we will never understand fully the depths and the riches of the Word of God that has been given to us. And then when they hear that, when they remember the words of Christ, what do? They returned from the tomb and they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And now, so when they remember, when it clicks, when they're like, Jesus did say he would rise again, and we see these angels sitting here. Now we know from the other gospel accounts that there actually still was confusion. They didn't wrap their minds around it all at once. They still had this moment of, what exactly is going on here? But they went and reported to the 12, or at this time the 11, as Judas had killed himself prior. But they go and they report to the apostles all the things that they had heard from the angels. And really, what else could our response be to the news of the risen Lord? This is what the entire Great Commission itself is based off of. When Jesus, before he ascends to the right hand of his Father, it says, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. These 12 men, or 11 men that became 12 once again later, they were scattered by the death of Christ. And yet by the resurrection of Christ, they were empowered. They were empowered to be ones that are described in the book of Acts by their enemies as the ones who are turning the world upside down. By the power of the resurrection, they went forward in boldness, no longer fearing death, no longer fearing persecution and what man could do to them, because what was the worry? Their Lord had defeated death. Death no longer had sting. It no longer had sway over them. Instead, as Paul has said in his epistles, that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. There was no fear anymore before their eyes because they had beheld their Savior. They had put their hands in the holes in his feet and his side. They had eaten with him, spent time with him again. They knew the grave no longer contained those who were God's people. So why would they fear those who told them to be quiet? 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, and after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. That this resurrection that we see, that the New Testament describes as a first fruits of the harvest. Because in Christ, resurrection becomes the promise of our own. In Christ, raising from the dead is the promise that we will one day follow him out of the grave. That the Holy Spirit that gave life to his body will one day give life again to ours as well. The death can no longer contain us. Death no longer can keep us down because Christ has been raised. And it is this risen Christ and his victory over death in the grave and the establishment of his kingdom. This is the gospel that we preach. This is the gospel that we go forward in boldness to our friends, our family, our neighbors and say, no, he is indeed risen. Death is no more. The tomb is empty. It no longer holds sway over all those who are in Christ. And in that resurrection, Jesus promises all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. This is the promise of the resurrection. This is our hope. This is why if you go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and you go to the first part of that chapter that I did not read, the Apostle Paul says, if Christ is not risen, we are to be most pitied. If the body is still in the grave, we have no hope. Death still reigns. Satan still reigns. But Paul goes, but Christ is raised. Paul says, I have seen him. I have encountered the risen Christ. If you ever wonder how these 12 cowardly men, or 11, I keep saying 12, again, Judas, gone. But these men turned into these fierce proclaimers of the gospel that were willing to go to brutal deaths in order to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. It is found in the resurrection. It is the most basic fact of our faith that Messiah has come and he did not just die for us, but he was raised for us out of that tomb. And so we rejoice. We rejoice every Sunday. It's why one of the reasons why we gather on the Lord's Day. We gather on Sunday because every Sunday we come together remembering that the grave has been defeated, that Christ has come. But we have chosen as people this particular anniversary of Christ's death, this Easter day, to commemorate every year with a little bit of more particularity. That Christ has indeed risen. And this is all the encouragement we need. It's what bolsters us. It's what brings us through the hard times and the sufferings and all the things. It's the fact that we know that suffering only brings us into closer contact with Christ through his sufferings. It's that death will only bring us into the presence of our great God and Savior. And it is the promise that just like he walked out of his grave, we will one day walk out of ours. So what is there to fear any longer? What is there to be worried about? What is there to stress over? as if the one who began a good work in us will not be faithful and just to complete it. The faithfulness of God is ultimately shown in the empty tomb. And so we rejoice. We celebrate. It's also, besides the fact that it gives us boldness, it's the source of joy. That we know that it, like, this is why we really should be a joyous, happy person. There's no more contradiction in this world than a Christian who's known as being crabby and grumpy all the time. There's no greater contradiction. Because how could you be? What is there to be crabby and grumpy about? Yeah, hard things happen. But as Paul also told the Corinthian church, these afflictions that we suffer now, these momentary afflictions, will be light in comparison of the weight of glory that we will receive in Christ. So aside from being a bold people, we should be marked as a joyous one. It's why Paul constantly is telling people, rejoice in his epistles. Why would you not? Christ is alive. And even here, in a second, we're going to come to his table. We commemorate his death. And yet, we commemorate and celebrate the death of Christ because it was followed by the life of Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for the truths of your word. And thank you that your Son has defeated death on our behalf. That we have been set free from its grip. And that in your Son we have life and life everlasting. May we continue to rejoice and celebrate that victory as we also move forward in the battles and in the works that you have set before us with boldness and joy, proclaiming the victory of Christ to the lost who are around us, that they may hear of the victory of the Messiah and repent and believe, and in him find eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.